So we've been doing this for a few weeks now. We're going through the seven churches in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And tonight we're looking at Pergamum. And at first reading, each time we get to one of these letters, there's you know, either there's some positive and there's some negative. Some are more positive than others, some are more negative than others. And this one's almost like on balance. At first reading, you say, which is it going to be? It's a little of both. There's much to commend, but there's also a bit to be concerned about. What's more, if they don't truly heed this message, it's evident that things will not end well. What is the essential challenge for the church at Pergamum? It is their allowance of pluralism. So I'm sure you've heard that word before. Pluralism just means having multiple systems of thinking or of belief. So in a society, pluralism is generally a good thing. People are free to do what they, you know, to believe what they want to believe. But in a church, pluralism is dangerous. If we believe different things about God or believe in, you know, multiple deities, that is problematic. And in the Christian church particularly, it's problematic because we believe in the exclusive following and worship of Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. So if within the church we believe something or someone else can be a source of ultimate salvation, or if we choose to worship someone or something alongside our worship of God, then we are, perhaps unwittingly, participating in a type of pluralism. Now, because most of us do not go out on other days of the week and bring food offerings to pagan gods, we might think that we are exempt from this. But remember that idolatry is the worship of anything or anyone that is not God. So if we have an unhealthy attitude to power or money or sex or class or even a disproportionate worship of family, work or anything else, then this is no less idolatry than going to a pagan temple. Now, you don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that work or family or making money are innately bad things. What I'm saying is that an unhealthy preoccupation with these things above our worship of God can become idols in our lives. The well-known reformer John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. And we are created for worship. If we do not worship God, we'll create something else to worship in our hearts. So this is the issue. The church at Pergamum had much to be praised, but they were permitting or perhaps just overlooking pluralism within the church. Now, Pergamum was a pluralistic culture. Let me paint you a bit of a picture. They had lots of different deities that were being worshipped where they were. The great altar of Zeus, who was considered the king of the gods, or sometimes known as the savior god, had a 40 feet high kind of altar throne thing in the city. Athena, the god that Athens is named after, was also worshipped in the town. She was considered to be the goddess of victory and was a patron of the city. Dionysus, a patron god of the dynasty, was also worshipped in the town. And Asclepios, god of healing, symbolized by the serpent, was also, there was a big temple dedicated to Asclepios and the healing arts. And as a result, Pergamum became a medical center. And Pergamum was one of the first centers of the imperial cult in Asia. So in the imperial cult were people who did emperor worship. So this was considered, you know, even more detestable in a way because they were worshipping a living person as a god. But for Pergamum, they considered it to be an honor and made them one of the leading cities in the province. So that's all that's just going on in the city, not to mention that the city itself was high up, kind of overlooked the valley. Even today, if I'm not mistaken, if you go to Pergamum, you need to take a kind of a, what do you call them, one of those cable cars across to get up there. So that's all going on. So the reference in verse 13 to where Satan has his throne and subsequently where Satan lives could be the altar of Zeus or the worship of the king, or simply the presence of multiple pagan gods in whom many of the citizens of Pergamum had put their trust. Now, initially positive, the letter states that the people of Pergamum remained faithful to the name of Jesus, which is no small thing when your city is dominated by pagan deities and celebrated for it. But the next verse, 14, opens with the words, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And the things against them relate to this permissiveness in the area of pluralism. They are mostly faithful, but they've not been proactive in their intolerance of pluralistic practices. Firstly, there's the reference to Balaam and Balak, which goes back to Numbers 22, 23, and 24, where there was like a desire to make the people of Israel fall into sin. And secondly, the Nicolaitans, who you might recall we heard of back when we looked at Ephesus, the Ephesians were praised for opposing them, whereas the church at Pergamum tolerates them. Hear that word, tolerate. Both of these are examples of pluralism. Pluralism always leads to some sort of sinfulness. In the first instance, here we hear about sacrificed idols as well as sexual immorality. Now, tolerance is called out here. We tend to use that word positively in our Australian culture, but in the Bible, it carries a negative connotation. We are responsible for what we walk past, not just what we proactively teach or espouse. It's not enough to be, you know, teaching good doctrine if we're allowing bad doctrine or bad practice just to happen without sort of calling it out or doing anything about it, then that's a problem too, especially if it's leaders and mature believers who are allowing that to continue. So that's what's happening there. Now, as a church leader in 21st century Melbourne, I can tell you that this is extremely challenging, because on one hand, we want the church to be a safe an inclusive space where everybody is welcome and nobody is turned away. And on the other hand, the Bible teaches emphatically in relation to believers that if they are persistent in sin and unwilling to receive teaching or turn away from ungodly practices, then the necessary action is to put them out of fellowship. So this is, you know, kind of a responsibility that as a Christian leader you hold in a church. Now, this is a very difficult and delicate work for any Christian leader. It's also a standard for believers, not for everyone, right? So often we have people who gather at church who are not yet believers, and we have to have more grace for them, even if they are engaging in pluralistic practices or ungodly things, because they're still in the process of coming to a saving faith in Jesus. How much grace or how long to extend grace for is a matter for discernment. And I must admit that in my 25 years of ministry, I haven't always discerned the timing completely right. So what counsel does Jesus have for the church at Pergamum? He basically comes to the end of this. It's only a very short message. He comes to the end of the message and he says, repent, listen, and overcome. Repent, listen, and overcome. Let's look at these three instructions against the backdrop of Pergamum and reflect on how they impact our lives. First of all, repent. If you were here last week, repentance was a major theme of my Pentecost sermon last week, where I spoke of the fruit of being a Spirit-led community is repentance. And here in Pergamum, Jesus gives the same message in his letter. He commends them for staying true to his name, but highlights their tendency to overlook pluralism within the church. This was true for Pergamum, and it remains true for the church today. Let me just briefly talk a little bit about how we see it. And I'm not talking about St. Hilary's here, I'm just talking about the church in general. We see it in politics. Perhaps the best example that we can sort of look at from a distance is, American republicanism, right? So, you know, being a evangelical Christian in America is often seen hand in hand with being a Republican and supporting Republican candidates and so forth. So that's a tolerance of like worldliness. There's nothing in the Bible that says you vote this way or that way if you're a Christian. This week is the beginning of National Reconciliation Week. And I mentioned last week how some of the church leaders, including our own Bishop Genevieve Blackwell, were at the Uruk Justice Conference, acknowledging that the Anglican Church has been complicit in using Crown land, in other aspects of First Nations issues. And, you know, recognising our need to say sorry for things that have happened and being really contrite about those things. But sometimes we can be, again, it can almost be a leaning one way or another. And Christianity actually tells us to be people of reconciliation, people of peace, people to acknowledge where we've done wrong and how wrongs continue to impact us in the life of the church, wherever we stand politically. Sexuality, as alluded to in the Pergamum context, out of a desire to be inclusive and not offend, sometimes in the churches we can bless everything, you know, when it comes to people's life choices and things that they choose to do. And then on other occasions, we see occult and spiritual practices creeping into the life of the church, are things that we allow to happen here, showing restraint about who we allow to use our facilities and what they use them for and all those sorts of things. So again, these are not St. Hilary's examples. These are just examples about things where we can be, in the life of the church today in the 21st century, we can be pluralistic at times. And sometimes it takes time to become fully aware of these things, and God is gracious when we genuinely don't know something is happening. But once we do know, become aware of something, that is really only, there is really only one genuine response, and that is repentance. The church at Pergamum was mostly doing well, but slipping into an ungodly place due to their overlooking of pluralism within their worshipping community. In the letter, Jesus calls it out and tells them that they need to repent. They need to turn around, make that 180-degree turn from the sin towards Jesus, away from the tolerance of sin and towards absolute and true worship of the God of heaven. Jesus communicates in the letter that if they do not repent, he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Now, this has a few references in Scripture. Isaiah 11:4 speaks of the sword being an instrument of God's justice. Of course, Ephesians 6 speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so coming out of the mouth, also those things all together kind of mean truth and justice. Like actually, you know, God is going to show us truth and justice in the way that he responds to us. So repentance is the only action taken by the church in Pergamum that can set this church back on the right course. That's the first thing, the call to repent. Secondly, there's the call to listen. And in a sense, this is a repeated refrain, but I think it's particularly relevant here in letter to Pergamum. In verse 17, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And repentance has to give rise to some tangible, lasting change. If we simply repent but don't address the problem, then our repentance is in vain. The 180-degree turn of repentance has to involve a genuine change in direction. Repentance clears out the clutter of sin and the obstacles that get in the way of hearing and perceiving what God is doing and allows us to become better attuned to his voice. In John 10, Jesus famously said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The word used here for hear or listen has the connotation of take heed and put into practice. I shared last week how at my previous church, we would sometimes discern or be informed of some sin or some ungodly behavior that had taken place historically. I'm going to share one of those examples, and I'll probably I might delete this one from the recording later. This one's just for the people in the room. So our repenting and our listening resulted in us doing something tangible, just to show, just to kind of demonstrate before the Lord that we were actually repentant of what had gone on in the church and around the church, and that we wanted to move forward in faith. So we repent and we listen, and finally we overcome. The passage finishes with this image of victory, or sometimes translated overcoming. And it suggests that this is not easy. Confronting pluralism, confronting sin, never is. It's kind of like a battleground image. Again, Ephesians 6 comes to mind with that illustration of putting on the full armor of God. Yet with Jesus, what seems like an impossible victory is possible. So we should prayerfully and earnestly seek it. It is possible if it's preceded by repentance and listening. So we do not give in to fear or hopelessness or defeatism, because Jesus has already won the victory, and so we too can overcome in his name. Overcoming is also future focused. Like much of Revelation, they relate not only to the immediate situation, but to our eternal destiny. And the two are linked. Obeying the Lord's commands, even in our limited and fallen humanity that we will inevitably fall short, is part of being his children now and forever. So what does overcoming look like? Well, again, Jesus in the letter provides two images: hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What's that about? Well, manna, of course, is reminiscent of that life-saving heavenly bread that God provided to the people of Israel each day as they wandered in the wilderness towards the promised land. It was God's miraculous provision that kept them alive. But in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the disciples say, "Sir, then always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So the hidden manna seems to be God's provision of his very self. If we reject pluralism in all its forms and all the ways that it wants to creep into our church, if we reject it and put Jesus at the center of our life, worship only him, then we will receive the true bread that is Jesus, and we will not hunger or thirst literally for anything else. That's the manna. Now, commentators have multiple theories for the white stones. However, we really don't know anything about them except that they were commonplace in the Greco-Roman world. So, two explanations that make the most sense to me, to a Christian audience. In ancient law courts, jurors would cast a black or a white stone to cast a vote for guilt or acquittal. That's one. That seems to fit with what we know of Christianity, right? It was also common for members of guilds or victors in games to have a stone, kind of like a token, as a pass to gain admission to feasts or entrance into events. So if we take these two, this imagery together, it would make sense that the victory won by Jesus declares us innocent, declares us a white stone, and secondly earns us access to the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. That's the best I can make out of it. Isaiah 62 verse 2 reads, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." I think that's where it comes from, that idea of a name that only the one who receives it will know. This adds legitimacy to the prospect that all of this points to a future victory at the end of time. But to the people of Pergamum and to us here this evening, Jesus says, that's what hangs in the balance here. The pluralism you tolerate today has present and future ramifications. And so don't let it go on. Repent, listen, be aware of the things that we need to repent of, and then overcome, because I've already overcome the world. So that's where we finish with the letter to Pergamum this evening. I think it a real invitation to think about how it's possible to be very much living and doing what God wants us to do, but letting things creep in that actually we're called to be quite aware of and quite responsive to. And if we repent and listen, we will overcome. Now, just as I pray tonight, I did mention that it's a National Reconciliation Week today, and I'm conscious that it's a very significant week for a lot of people this week. So let me just pray into that for a moment as I conclude this time together today. Gracious Father, we're just conscious of, as a nation, what's happened in years gone by. I rejoice that our bishop acknowledged how we as Anglicans have been complicit, because that's where repentance can start. We do give thanks and acknowledge elders past, present and emerging, and pray that you'd bless them, Lord, especially as they seek to lead us in the work of reconciliation. We pray for the courage to engage. We acknowledge and give thanks for this land that we meet on in Wurundjeri country. And we pray that you would give us great wisdom and sensitivity as we seek to be the people you call us to be. And we pray for just bonds of friendship between First Nation people and everyone else who shares this home. And Father, as we think about the message to Pergamum, we pray that you would encourage us and help us to be a church that is faithful to you and is engaged in that process of repentance and listening and overcoming. We praise you, Jesus, for your goodness. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.